Matthew chapter 8, we will begin in verse 23. If you do me a favor, since we're accustomed to sound system, Chuck, if you're not hearing back there, do this. And Sam, if you're not hearing back there, do this. And I'll pick it up a little bit. Fair enough? We've got our signals. We're here to go to the Word of God. We're not worried about our comfort. We're here to go to the Word of God. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. They came to him and woke up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. They cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go!" They came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. The whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Jesus Christ's authority can easily be lumped in with a host of attributes that belong to him. We would say that Christ is loving, that he is gentle, that he is kind, that he is full of authority, that he is selfless, and on we can go. And sometimes authority gets lost in the crowd. But not so with Matthew. As we have been considering Matthew's gospel, we see that he sees authority as critical. The authority of Christ is critical for the foundation of a sound faith. Even at the end of his gospel, Matthew gives our Lord's declaration that all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And it's on the basis of that authority that our Lord can say, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Or else we would be too timid, too fearful to dare to embark on that kind of a task without understanding something of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Matthew does is that he seeks to illustrate examples of Christ's authority in every realm of life so that we might learn to trust Christ in every realm of life. You see, faith does not just affect our eternal destination. Faith changes the way we live day to day. Now, when I speak of faith, I'm not talking about some kind of generic faith, some kind of generic belief in God or a generic belief in a higher being. Nor am I thinking of faith as the idea that everything's going to turn out okay in the end. You know, everything's just going to work out. You know, it's all right. I've just got faith that it will. That's not what we're talking about. When we speak of faith in a biblical sense, it is a focus upon the revelation of God in which the believer trusts in and rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be faithful to that revelation. Faith looks to Christ. Faith embraces him. Faith leans upon him and finds deepest satisfaction in relationship to him. And at the very heart of that faith is the certainty of Jesus Christ's authority in every realm of life. Now Matthew wants us to see this, so that whatever circumstance we face, we do that with an understanding and a grasp and a confidence in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in eternity or whether in the here and now. Now, how does that issue of faith, that issue rather of Christ's authority, affect our faith? Well, I want us to focus upon these two stories. And the first one is the authority of Christ for those with little faith. You ever have those times where you feel like your faith is very small? You just almost feel like you have nothing or you could hold it in a thimble? Well, this first little vignette that we see in the life of Christ is written just for you, because it helps us understand the authority of Christ for those with little faith. Now, as we read this story, there's something about the language, though the description is brief, that gives us the feel as though we are in the boat with those disciples. There's something as though we almost feel the waves crashing about us and the wind tossing us. And if you've ever been on the sea in a boat when the weather has gotten rough, then you certainly understand that kind of feeling. Well, you notice that Jesus, because of the crowd, the scripture says, got into the boat and the disciples followed him. This boat was not a large boat, probably 20 to 24 feet long, according to the common practice in that day. It would not have had a sail on it, just had a few oars and a rudder to steer it. 10 or 12 men would have filled up the boat. And it says, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. Jesus himself was asleep. Now, the word that he uses for storm, it is a very interesting word. It is the Greek word seismos. We get our word seismic from it, as we think about the plates in the earth that shift and create seismic disturbance, earthquakes. And so he uses that to describe what was happening. Now, this little sea, the Sea of Galilee, also called Lake Gennesaret, and also called the Sea of Cinnereth, was nearly 700 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. There was all this rough terrain sloping down, some of it mountainous. And at times, the wind would begin to almost suck down into the sea as though it was a vacuum, sucking the wind in and causing these great disturbances. It was not very big. Still not very big. 13 miles by 7 miles. And so these winds would begin to swoop in over the mountains, and the cooler air would hit the warmer air of the water, and as it rushed across, it would begin to cause the sea to churn with great agitation. The interesting thing is that some of the men in the boats were fishermen. They had made their living on the Sea of Galilee. They knew what it was to get out in this sea and have a sudden squall come up or some kind of agitation. But they were scared. This was a storm, in their mind, of seismic proportions. John Broadus, one of our great Southern Baptist forefathers, quoted a man back in the 19th century who saw a similar disturbance on the Sea of Galilee. He said, all the day there had not been a breath of air. The sultry heat had been that of a furnace. But now a cool breeze came off the tableland, and rushing down the ravines that descend to the lake, began to ruffle its placid bosom. As it grew darker, the breeze increased to a gale, the lake became a sheet of foam, and the white-headed breakers dashed proudly on the rugged beach. Its gentle murmur had now changed into the wild and mournful sound of the whistling wind and agitated waters. Far off was dimly seen a little bark, a little small boat, struggling with the waves, and then lost sight of amidst the misty wrack. It's that kind of setting, with natural phenomena taking place, that we discover something of the struggle of faith that the disciples had, and we see that exposed, but at the same time, we see the authority of Jesus Christ magnified. These disciples, though they had only been around Christ for a short time, had witnessed some remarkable events. And yet, within that time, they had not fully grasped the authority of Jesus Christ in all things. And that was a strategic error for them. There was something that they had not perceived about Christ that was critical to build their confidence, a faith in him. They did have faith. There's no doubt about that. But it was the kind of faith that Jesus called little faith. Now, what these stories impress upon us is that faith in Jesus Christ is not just for our salvation. It is that. Apart from faith, apart from trust in Christ, we have no salvation. But it also teaches us that faith is part of every detail and every demand of life. And we must not miss that. Some have taken this text and other gospel texts and allegorized them and created meanings, perhaps sometimes being very accurate in terms of the truth and the idea biblically. But because of allegorizing this text and not looking at the real meaning of it, they have impoverished themselves in understanding how our relationship to Jesus Christ touches every facet of our lives. He's not talking about salvation in this text, even though we can certainly say there's some great applications here. But he's talking about disciples in a very difficult time with a meager faith. How do we deal with that? How does Christ deal with that? How do we see our own little faith enlarged when we have difficult times? Well, notice a couple of things. First, we want to analyze the faith that we see. Matthew's just recorded in the previous paragraph two men that profess the desire to follow Christ. One would follow if he could be comfortable, and so Jesus tells him the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And another would follow Christ when it's convenient. Jesus looked at the man and said, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Don't wait till things are convenient. Follow me and follow me now. What they lacked was a sense of abandon to Jesus Christ, which characterizes real faith. So these disciples had watched that scene. And they had witnessed our Lord healing the sick and casting out demons in fulfillment of Isaiah's suffering servant prophecy. And now they still failed to see that faith in Christ is not some addition to our life, but it's the very focus of our lives. Now, as we analyze their faith, we must admit that the faith of the disciples did not doubt the power of Christ. You'll notice the language of our text. As the storm came up, they cried out, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Or very simple in the Greek, Lord, save, we perish. They didn't doubt his power. They really didn't. But they didn't really understand the authority of Christ. For we notice in verse 27, they ask this question. What kind of man is this that even the winds in the sea obey him? They knew he was powerful. They'd watched Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus Christ touched her hand, and immediately she was brought to healing and began to serve them. Remarkable. They saw that. They had watched as Jesus hosted a group of people bringing their demonized friends and relatives and those who were sick, and Christ healed them and delivered them and set them free. They watched the power of Christ. And so it was not a matter of doubting that Jesus Christ had power. As a matter of fact, I would dare say that even today, few people, even those who disagree with the Christian faith, would deny that Jesus Christ is powerful. All you have to do is look at the effects of Christianity in history, and you understand something of the power of Jesus Christ. And yet what we must see is that the power of Jesus Christ is not limited to the multitudes in the first century. And the power of Jesus Christ is not limited merely to those that are compliant to Christ and obedient to Christ, as we'll see in our next full paragraph here in a few moments. He does wield power, but not as though he has some kind of special magic or special abilities so that he does a little hocus-pocus in a few arenas of life. Instead, the power of Jesus Christ comes out of his character, in his nature. He had power, and he had authority over those who were sick and those who were demonized, because Jesus Christ himself subdued the very effects of sin that had been brought about by the fall by his death on the cross. And that's what we saw last week in Isaiah, affirmed so very clearly. And so Jesus Christ is powerful Because he is powerful. That is his nature. That is his character. And he is powerful even in regard to nature. For he himself is the creator and the sustainer of all the natural realm. Now, they ask the question, what kind of a man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. And their question really belied their understanding of Christ. Yes, he was powerful. They believed this. But they had not grappled with the nature of Jesus Christ as God. Is that not important? Oh, that is critically important if we're truly going to believe in Christ. So when they face this ominous scene with the Sea of Galilee, they could appeal to the power of Christ in hope that Jesus could do something about the mess they were in. But they did not rest in the person of Christ as the Creator himself, who's asleep on the cushion in that little boat. So for this reason, Jesus reproves them for their dull-mindedness. And he says, "Are you afraid, you men of little faith?" That word afraid, I think, is better translated as timid. Why are you timid? Why are you cowardly? Rather than showing bravery or manliness during such a time, they were timid. They were shrinking back because they were afraid that something was going to happen to them. They were going to be hurt. And what they lacked was this sense of abandon that accompanies a robust faith, the very same abandon that Jesus called for with those two men that we saw last week. And they had failed to see that they could trust Christ. Yes, they thought he was powerful, but they were not trusting Christ for who he is. In all four instances where Matthew uses this word, translated as afraid here, it carries the idea of a timidity that fails to believe the authority of Christ in some realm of life, whether as our provider, as our protector, or as our sustainer. And so what Christ reproves of them is that they fail to see him for who he really is. Is that not where we struggle with faith? I mean, who of us doubts the power of Christ? So often, we face difficulties. And maybe in discussion, we'll say, "Oh, I know the Lord is powerful enough in whatever situation may be." But do we think upon his person? Do we think upon him and who he is? That's where the disciples' faith was impoverished. The scene really is amazing. We're not surprised that Matthew says in verse 27, the men were amazed because they saw Jesus Christ get up and rebuke the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And Matthew uses the same adjective to describe the calmness as well as the ferocity of the storm. It was very fierce as a storm. It was a powerful storm. But it was also, the sea also became very calm. And so the disciples were learning something of Christ's authority. Surely they saw the favor and the blessing of God upon his life, and they witnessed various aspects of his messianic office. But they not put all this together to see Christ as creator and sovereign Lord, exercising authority over the realm of nature. See, it is one thing for us to call Jesus Christ Lord and use it only in the sense of a polite title. It is yet another thing to believe that he is Lord who possesses omnipotent prerogatives. Christ's demonstration of authority in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm, in the natural realm, were to lay a foundation for us to have an immovable faith. And those truths are recorded for us concerning Christ, so that our own faith will be strengthened as we think upon him. But notice, not only do we analyze faith, but it's important to see how our Lord is working to refine the faith of the disciples just as he refines our own faith. Those disciples had their frantic words crying out, not with a lot of explanation, "Lord, save! We perish! Lord, save! We perish!" coming from all of those voices, crying out in desperation. They had no time for discussion. They were desperate. you know, desperate times call for dependence upon a mighty sovereign who rules heaven and earth. Now, were they right in calling upon Christ? Certainly they were. They needed to call upon Christ, but they did so in such a frightful way that it exposed something of the weakness of their faith. And I'm glad that happened, because so often I find myself just like them. But you, crying out to the Lord, using those same short, brief, terse words, "Lord, save, we perish." Whatever words we might use, we cry out to Him in desperation, in the weakness of our faith. But the disciples' faith might have been little. As a matter of fact, the better translation, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith," is more literally, "Why are you afraid, you little faith ones?" They did have a little faith. They were overcome with their fears. And yet, Jesus Christ graciously answered their plea. They didn't even tell Him what to do. Sometimes we think we have to tell the Lord exactly what He can do, and we give Him permission to act. What folly on our part. He is Lord. We cry out to Him, and we abandon ourselves to Him, and we trust Him in His great wisdom. And so these little faith ones cry out to the Lord. And the Lord says, "Why are you afraid?" I do not take that as a rebuke. I believe instead our Lord was reproving them and correcting them. I don't think it was one of those phrases where He would look at them and with harshness said, "Why are you afraid?" No. "Why are you afraid, you little faith ones?" Then He's aroused and He speaks the word. Immediately, the winds and the waves become perfectly calm. Truly, they were amazed. John, later on, as he was writing about Christ, said all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that is coming to be. Don't you imagine under His breath He muttered, "And that's even storms and waves," because He saw it. And they were discovering something. That Christ was not simply a man sitting in the boat with them who happened to have some remarkable powers. He was the Creator who controlled all of nature, even at that moment. And He spoke, and He displayed His authority. "The power that made the storm," wrote Charles Haddon Spurgeon, "was the very power to which they had to trust." This was His storm, for He is sovereign. It could not fall off the sovereign Lord of creation. They rightly called upon the Lord to do something, but they failed to understand that He is sovereign. It was His storm. And they were safe, because the sovereign Lord was in their midst. This is the kind of faith that the Lord refines in each one of us. You remember the wonderful example in the book of Daniel, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They faced different situations, and they encountered very dread circumstances. Daniel's friends faced the fiery furnace. Daniel himself faced the lion's den. And yet, their confidence and their calmness came because they believed in the sovereign Lord's design. This was the Lord's fiery furnace, not Nebuchadnezzar. This was the Lord's lion's den, not that of the Persian king. You see, there's a difference in the way we look, in the way we think, when we begin to contemplate the Lord as sovereign. These disciples had faith in the Lord. It was certainly in a bit of an embryo form, but you see that faith begin to develop as they go through trials and they discover the tenderness and the mercy and the kindness of the Lord, and they begin to think upon Him and they listen to Him, so that later on we read in the book of Acts that when these disciples were imprisoned and beaten for the sake of the gospel, and came back, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And before long, they understood what kind of man this is. Not simply a man, but one who is very God, a very God. One upon whom they could trust. One upon whom they could think deeply. Alexander McLaren, a contemporary of Spurgeon, wisely explained that Christ yields to the cry of an imperfect faith and so strengthens it. And then he says, if he did not, what would become of Demas? Many of you, like myself, enjoy reading biographies of people that we consider to be giants in faith. We look at their faith and we say, oh, they had great faith. And we look at our own faith and go, woe is me, don't we? We feel so impoverished and so small and so pitiful. But he hears the cries of even little faith. Indeed, he heard their cry. That's why I don't take these words of Christ to be a stern rebuke. Instead, Matthew said he rebuked the waves and the sea. But for these disciples, he teaches them. He reproves them. He brings them about so that they begin to understand something of who this Christ is that meets their need. John Calvin points out that the disciples' fear was beyond the boundary of being helpful. He called it immoderate dread, the tendency of which is not to exercise their faith, but to banish their faith from their minds. And he further explained, besides, those who are not affected by a sense of their calamity so as to fear are rather insensible than firm. And what Calvin points out, and I think he's exactly right, is that fear can be a wonderful instrument in our lives unless we go overboard with fear. I mean, all of us face some fear. And so we look to the Lord. We read the Psalms and see how often the psalmist was fearful when he cried out to the Lord and he saw the Lord as his help. The problem, though, is when fear, as Calvin explains, is faulty by going beyond bounds. He said there is an appropriate fear that awakens faith, and that's not a faulty kind of fear. But an excessive kind of fear is what seems to swallow us up and block our minds from understanding the revelation of God and thinking upon the very truths upon which God has given us in His Word, and thinking upon the promises of God. Instead, we think upon what causes us to fear. Get to think upon God's promises. And so let us cry out to the Lord with imperfect faith. For that is what each of us do this very day. Let us cry out to Him. He's gracious in hearing even our imperfect faith. But let us discipline our minds to think upon our sovereign Lord that rules even the storms that confront us. Let us contemplate His presence. And let us contemplate His purposes in the storm, even as these disciples had to do. And let us find great comfort in knowing that the storm is His storm, no less than we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Let us find that greater satisfaction, not in the storm and not in our fears, but in His promises, that He remains faithful in His to His character, to His authority. But there's a second story that we consider that again describes the authority of Christ. But rather than the authority of Christ for those with little faith, this is the authority of Christ for those with no faith. Jim was pointing this out earlier as we were reading another one of the gospel writers' explanation of this story. These were men who had no faith. They had no light. They had no power. Jesus was walking into the land of the living dead, virtually. And so, the scene moves from those timid, weak in faith disciples to the story of two demoniacs that had no faith at all. No one brought them to Christ. They had no friends, as did the paralytic. carrying them to Christ. There was no crowd of people coming around to see Christ. Instead, Jesus Christ pursues them. Now, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they had things together. They seem to think together. They seem to be on the same track. But Mark and Luke give a fuller story here, and yet they speak of one demoniac rather than two. And the reason for that, I believe, is because probably one of these was more dominant. One was more outstanding. One was more demonized, more ruthless. And that sufficed for the story and the point that the other gospel writers were getting across. All we must see is that Jesus Christ pursued these two men to deliver them, even though they had no faith to help out. They were not contributing anything to what Christ was doing. Now, notice first the divine compassion. The story begins to unfold when Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee to avoid the crowd that had swamped him. And then he arrives in a region that was dominated by Gentiles. Some suggest that this was a Jewish region and that these were disobedient Jews who were herding swine. But I think there is adequate evidence to assume that it was instead a Gentile region. That would have been quite repulsive to the Jews. And so this was a Gentile region. The men were demon-possessed, our text says. What does that mean? They were under the control and the authority and the domination of demons. Their minds, their wills, their emotions, their very thought processes belonged to the demons, and they were subdued and held sway by these demons. That's what demon possession is describing. Complete domination. I think the Greek is probably better translated demonized. There were two men who were demonized. We read earlier that their strength was such that men could not even bind them with chains. And they struck fear into all that came near. As a matter of fact, Matthew records in verse 28, they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. No one, except for he who has all authority. Because he was stupid. Well, you'll notice that they cried out, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" Now, this is very interesting because we left verse 27 with the disciples asking a question. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, they got their answer, didn't they? From a couple of demonized men. For they described Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. You think they listened? You think the dots were beginning to get connected for them? Well, here, these demonized men knew that Jesus Christ was no ordinary man, but one who had both the nature of man and the unmixed and unmingled nature of God Himself. They recognized Jesus as the Son of God so much so that they could not flee from Him. But as Mark records, they bow down before Him. And they ask the question, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" Or more literally, "What to us and you?" It's a Hebrew idiom that basically was saying, "We don't have anything in common." That was an understatement. "We don't have anything in common. We're not on the same page with each other. Why have you come here? You come to torment us before the time." And indeed, they had nothing in common. When you look at what the demons did, and they possessed these men in order to destroy everything in their lives. But in contrast, Jesus Christ brings peace to troubled, sinful lives and wholeness out of destruction. The demons leave their victims mentally and physically and emotionally and spiritually in shambles. You look at these poor men and they lived among the tombs. Not a very good home, is it? They had no friends. They knew nothing of the kind touch and kind voice from others. Probably only some distant, harsh, cursing, and sarcastic cries from those who felt they were safe by distance. They knew nothing but misery day and night. But Jesus Christ transforms a person so that they are affected in every part of their being by the exercise of His authority. They ask another question. Have you come here to torment us before the time? And the word time here is not time chronologically, but time as an event. And presumably they were referring to that time at which judgment takes place at the consummation of the ages. And all is finally dealt with. Even the demons recognize Christ as judge. This is remarkable. The disciples ask the question, what kind of man is this that the very wind and the sea obey him? What kind of man is this? And these demonized men were saying, this is no mere man. This is the Son of God and the one who will judge us. Well, that sets the stage for us to consider the compassion of Christ in this display of His authority. Here were two men that could do nothing for themselves. You agree with that, don't you? They could do nothing for themselves. They had no interest in Christ because their minds were filled with hatred and bitterness and anger and lust and greed and every vile thing imaginable. They had no will that would desire Christ or turn to Christ because their will was under demonic governance. No one could talk these men into turning over a new leaf. No one could persuade them to listen to the gospel. No one could even reason with them. They were beyond reason. They were totally out of control. They would not listen. They could not listen. But the authority of Jesus Christ stopped them dead in their tracks. And though inwardly clawing in another direction, Jesus Christ subdued the two men by His power, and with irresistible might, He conquered their minds, and He conquered their wills, and He conquered their hearts. You see what happened? Omnipotence claimed these two demoniacs for Himself. That's what Christ did. There is the compassion of Jesus Christ. Now, we look at our own lives. Though we may not have been filled with demons as these men, yet the Scripture is very clear that we are nonetheless under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, as Paul explains it in Ephesians chapter 2. And our minds, though perhaps not as vile and wretched and far gone as these men, yet plenty vile and wretched. For Paul explains in Ephesians 4 that our minds are darkened so that our understanding is darkened apart from Christ. And we have such a callousness over us that we give ourselves to every kind of sin and rebellion against the law of God. But the omnipotent Christ subdued us. All who were believers, He subdued us. It was not that our wills first turned to Him and gave Him an invitation to work in our lives as though we held Him at arm's length. No, He subdued us. And such an idea that denies man's sinfulness and the callous condition of his heart apart from God's grace seems to be mere folly. Just like that demoniac, we got a glimpse of the Son of God and we felt something of the blow of His judgment upon us, and fear of that righteous wrath crushed us. And then we felt the compassion of Jesus Christ for us, even as these men did. And Jesus simply said to the demons, go. And all of a sudden, this whole legion of demons left and rushed into the swine, and the demonized men were set free. Mark comments that the townspeople came up and they saw not this wild, unruly man of whom they were afraid, but instead they saw him sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. He had no right mind apart from the authority of Christ. He was transformed from the inside out, and the man sat before Christ, not like some of those whom Christ delivered and healed, but he sat as a new disciple, eager to follow Christ, and obedient when Jesus tells him to go back to his home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, the sovereign Lord. And the gospel writers are very clear here. He went back and told him what great things Jesus had done for him. There was no conflict in his mind as to who Jesus Christ is. They did not doubt, or these demoniacs did not doubt the authority of Christ as sovereign Lord. They saw that. Here's the compassion of Christ. That in his authority, he subdues the unwilling and makes us his disciples. I'm very thankful that Christ does that. Or I was one of those. So, the human will lacks the strength to overcome the power of sin and the darkness of our hearts apart from God's compassion and grace. So we rejoice that we have an omnipotent Lord that subdues our own hearts that we might believe in him. But notice his demonstrative power. Now, I am very much a barbecue pork fan, and I have often thought about those 2,000 pigs going down that steep slope into the sea. And all of you porkers would do think the very same way, wouldn't you? All of those pigs lost. And so some people say, well, it's not a legitimate story. I mean, Jesus Christ certainly would not have been cruel to these animals. Jesus certainly would not have brought about economic waste. You know, that's very much a 20th and 21st century way of thinking. We're so caught up in our day, we're so skewed by the world's thinking that sometimes we don't even see straight what the Scripture is teaching us. That 2,000 pigs could not even begin to compare with the preciousness of these two men that had been demonized and left for destruction. Interestingly, even the townspeople preferred the pigs to the men, but Jesus Christ valued them far more than the pigs. I think those townspeople have a lot of kinsmen in our day that cry foul if the least thing is done to a snail darter or a whale or a rat. They shrug at the abortion of a precious child, or the moral destruction of multitudes through the promotion of all manner of sin. We're still the same. All throughout the ages. But there's another reason that the demons were given leave to enter the pigs. This is sort of a strange thing, isn't it? These demons ask Christ for something and he grants it. Some would declare that these demoniacs were really not demon-possessed. They had a psychosomatic illness. They simply needed the tender, warm voice of another human being that would show them compassion and care and kindness, and that would immediately put them in good shape. Well, a pig might wallow in mud, but a pig is not going to go rushing down into deep, clean water. Just not going to do that. But Jesus commanded, go! And the demons came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Pigs would not be spooked into water. They fled by the very power of the demons that had subdued these demoniacs and now subdued the will of the pigs. So now these two men stood in contrast, subdued in their wills by the authority of one greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the simple point of the story. If Jesus Christ delivered men that were so subdued and dominated by the power of demons, he has the authority to subdue your will, to conquer your sins, your habits, your bent toward rebellion. Jesus Christ has that authority even this day. Are there sins that you think Christ cannot conquer? You can go back and see the story of you. Are there desires you think are beyond his control? Then hear him who said, go! That host of demons left, and the two men were free. And hear his voice who says, come to the water of life. Drink.
Come, you are weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest. Hear the voice. The one voice that has all authority, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.